We're going to read God's word together now, and we're going to be continuing on in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9 from verses 14 to 29. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the other people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who was possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked and convulsed him violently and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer."
You've got your Bible with you. Be helpful to have it open into Mark chapter 9. Well, there's a title for you, Christ and the Chaos. Christ and the Chaos. Mark 9, 14 to 29. Let me ask you a question. If there was someone in the world that you really, really, really would want to know, who would that be? As you think about it, I'm going to ask you to shout it out in a moment. I'm not talking about someone that you like to know. Like we often say, well, I know Anthony Albanese or someone on Facebook that you've never met. Who is someone that you would really like to know in core, in depth, in who they are? Who would that be? Right, shout something out. Who? Who? Taylor Swift. Ooh. That's a good answer. Anybody else? It's a bit shallow, but it's a good answer. Huh? Who? Ben Carson. Oh, the man with gifted hands? Is that the physician, gifted hands? Yeah, anybody else? John Howard, ex-PM of Australia, yeah. Do you want to know who mine is? I'm going to cut you off now. You want to know who mine is? No? Shrek. I'm not sure how we... I actually think I've got the wrong sermon in front of me. Hang on a second. I said Caitlin was a bit shallow, but that's the person. There we go. Never mind. Let's just move on, shall we? I want to suggest to you this morning that there are two people that you really, really, really need to know. The one should be no surprise to you, should be Jesus Christ. The second person that you need to know might be a surprise for you is yourself. Here's a wonderful quote from John Calvin. He said, "Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these two are connected by many ties, it's not easy to determine which of the two precedes and gives birth to the other. A quote really worth pondering long and hard. Mark chapter 9, 1 to 13 from last week is about the knowledge of God. Mark chapter 9, 14 to 29 is about the knowledge of self. And these two passages are going to come together this morning as we look at Mark 9, 14 to 29. So very briefly, from last week, Christ on the mountain. If I had to ask you who is God, I wonder what you would say. But on that mountain in Mark 9, 1 to 13, the Father revealed Himself to us in His divine Son. You got your Bible, Mark 9, verse 2. It says that Jesus was transfigured. He was Greek. He was metamorphosized before His disciples in such a way as they got to see a brief glimpse of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. As they saw Jesus on that mountain, they saw Jesus that was dressed in the clothes of the Ancient of Days of Daniel 7. They saw the eternal Son of Man, Daniel 7. They saw the Word made flesh. They saw God incarnate. In the words of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, they saw the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Because in Matthew's version of the Transfiguration, he says, His face, Jesus, shone like the sun. I want to say to all of us here this morning, let absolutely no one leave here today not knowing who Jesus Christ is, not knowing who God is in Jesus Christ. Let there be no doubt in your heart and in your mind. But what you are about to see this morning, as Jesus comes down the mountain, you're about to see why the eternal Son of Man, why the eternal Son of God had to become a human suffering servant of Isaiah 53. What you are about to see as Jesus comes down the mountain is why the eternal Jesus had to become a man of sorrows in order to take your sorrows. What you are about to see in live, graphic, vivid form, detail, is why only Jesus as God incarnate can save you. There is no other Jesus that can save you. And any other Jesus except incarnate deity is a demonic imagination. So let's secondly then go to the chaos at the bottom of the mountain. If you've got your Bible open in front of you from verse 14, it's a really chaotic scene, isn't it? There's large crowds, no doubt, running around. Notice verse 14, the disciples are arguing with the teachers of the law. There's a father, frantic, desperate. There's a demon-possessed boy. He's robbed of his speech. This demon sends the boy into seizures of some kinds. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes at the teeth. He becomes rigid. Later on, we discover this demon even throws this boy into fire and water in order to kill him. The disciples and the teachers of the law are arguing with one another, no doubt because they were unable to drive the demon out. Or perhaps they were arguing about who's got the authority to drive the demon out. It's a religious Wild West scene. It's frenzy. But you see the problem, don't you? The problem is that there's no one there that is able to sort the problem out. There's no one there that can drive the demon out of the boy. The Jews can't do it. The disciples can't do it. They're having a bun fight and they're probably blaming each other as they're going along. Now I'm going to show you a picture. It was drawn, painted somewhere around about the year 1520 by an artist by the name of Raphael. Raphael drew the Transfiguration, and I want you to have a look at it. Let's take a look for a moment. And you'll notice, won't you, there, he's in this picture, and this goes back to the 16th century, right? So there he's depicted Jesus on the mountain, and he's got Moses on the left, and he's got Elijah on the right, and just sort of one level down, just there you've got the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they shielding their eyes from the brilliance of who Jesus is. But then you come down to the bottom of the mountain, and he's pictured the chaos incredibly well, hasn't he? You've got the crowds, and you've got the arguing, and you've got the finger pointing. But you'll notice over here, he's drawn the demon-possessed boy. His mouth is hideously gaping with wild ravings, and his father, wide-eyed, scared, frantic, desperate. But as you look at the picture, and you look at the frenzy, and you look at the shouting, and you look at the hand-waving, you look at the arguing, and everything going left to right, there's just maybe one person here. I don't know who that is, but maybe there's just this person here. Maybe that person is the only one that has got some personal insight. You see where he's pointing? Pointing up to the only one who has the answer to the problem. In the words of Kent Hughes, Raphael has brilliantly captured something of the overwhelming contrast between the glorious Mount of Transfiguration and the troubled world below. And verse 15 is quite wonderful, isn't it? As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and they ran to greet him. Christ comes off the mountain down into the chaos. As Jesus comes down, perhaps Jesus was still glowing a little bit, sort of the afterglow after his divine disclosure. You might remember how Moses came off the mountain. Remember how he was glowing after he had met up with God. And everybody runs to meet him. And suddenly, as Jesus steps into the chaos, there is suddenly there's a sense of peace and a sense of calm that comes into the frenzied chaos. He is the only one that can answer the mess at the bottom of the mountain. He's the only answer to our troubled world. He's the only answer to our broken lives. He's the only answer to our devil, demon, enslaved lives. See, you and I don't need Moses and Elijah to come down that mountain, do we? We don't need an angel to come down off the mountain. We don't need a mere human being because they can't sort out the mess and the trouble. We don't need the clouds. We need the sun. We don't need an earthly Messiah. We need a heavenly one because the powerful slavery under which we find ourselves can never be broken by an earthly Messiah or an earthly solution. I wonder if you see the picture in the Transfiguration coming down the mountain. Can you see it's a movement of Christ from the heights of glory to the chaos below? It's from the heights of heaven to embrace the troubles below. I mean, it really is Philippians 2, where it's called of Christ, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. But rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now I want you to have a look at it in your text if you've got it there. It will come up on the screen, but I now want you to look at the chaos with me a little bit more closely at the bottom of the mountain. So pick it up in verse 16. Jesus says to his disciples, well, what are you arguing with them about? Interesting, the disciples don't get a chance to answer, do they? It's the man steps forward in the crowd and says, Teacher, I brought you my son who's possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of his speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Now stay with me. What you've got here is a graphic, vivid picture of the devil's work in our lives. Let me say that again. What you've got in front of you is a graphic, vivid picture of the devil's work in our lives, in our world. And I want you to notice what the devil is doing, or the demon is doing with the boy. If you've got your Bible, look at verse 18. By throwing him to the ground and foaming at the mouth in epileptic style, notice the demon is degrading the image of God in that boy. By preventing the boy from speaking, the demon is distorting the image of God in that boy. By that demon trying to throw him into fire and water to kill him, that demon is trying to destroy the image of God in man. Here's what Jesus said about the devil in John 8:44. Just have a look halfway through, just picking it up. He was a murderer from the beginning. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. We go back to the beginning where God created in Genesis chapter 1, and he created man and woman in his own image. There was no degradation in the image, was there? There was no sickness. There was no distortion in the image of man and woman, because man and woman could talk to God and they could talk to one another. And there was no damage in the image, because man and woman could walk in the presence of God, eating the fruit from the tree of life forever. But when Adam and Eve, heeding to the murderous lies of the evil one, humanity was plummeted into the slavish misery of sorrow and suffering and death outside of the presence of God, under the control of the evil one. Satan came in to murder the image of God in man. The scene, therefore, at the bottom of the mountain is a scene outside of the garden. It's outside of the presence of God. It's the scene of our lives. It's the days of our lives. This is the world that we're living in. It's just that the world can't see it. Perhaps they don't want to see it. Perhaps they can't see it. Perhaps they just don't want to face it. Can you see it? When John 5:19 says, "For we know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." We see, we live in a world where the idea of God is poo-pooed. The miracles of Jesus are poo-pooed as fairy tales. The existence of the devil is seen as something out of a fantasy movie or novel. Here's a great line from the 1995 movie Usual Suspects. There's a line: the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was to convince the world he didn't exist. See, Paul put it like this in Ephesians, writing to Christians. He says, "As for you, you were dead. You were past. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Each and every one of us is born by nature under the rule and the control of Satan. We just don't know it until we've been liberated by the gospel. The chaos we see in our lives, the chaos we see in the lives of those around us, the chaos we see in the lives of our loved ones, the chaos in the lives of the world at large, it's all an outworking of the demonic control. Which is why Paul in Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." This picture at the bottom of the mountain is a graphic, real, horrific possession which Mark uses as a function to show us of the distorted image bearers that we are. And you notice that, Father, don't you? He is desperate. He is anguished. And though at a point he is doubtful whether Jesus can do anything, he does turn to the only one that can sort the problem out. The scene functions as a vivid picture for us away from the glory of God, when we're left to our own devices, when we're separated from the God who made us. A picture of our demonized world that ironically the world so loves and adores. But let me get this a little bit more real, a little bit more up close and personal. I'm going to show you some pictures. I'm going to ask you not to turn away. It's a picture of me and my mom about 4 weeks ago in South Africa, sitting in a coffee shop in a place called Hermanus. She looks okay, doesn't she? Yeah, physically not too bad, right? She's got a disease called PSP, progressive supranuclear palsy. It's a disease that attacks her mobility, her speech, her swallowing, and certain cognitives. She'll die from it. That's little Josh. That's Rachel Bennett's little nephew. We've been praying for him, if you've been following over the email. He's about to go through his 13th round of chemo this week. He recently had a tumor removed from his liver. He's 5. There's a recent picture of children suffering and dying. In poverty in Africa. That's not where you live, is it? That's a picture of a shanty town in South Africa. That's where millions and millions of people live with no clean running water or sewage or toilets. The madness of war. That could be Israel, that could be Gaza, that could be the Ukraine. The slavery of drug distribution, possession. You get the picture? Our world is a frantic, frenzied, demonic scene every day. It's Groundhog Day every day. There is nothing new under the sun. And all that people are basically doing is fighting how to fix the problems, with every governmental messiah trying to be a better one than the previous one and not having a cooking clue how to sort it out. And you noticed verse 18 and verse 28 in the passage, didn't you? The disciples couldn't drive the demon out. And what does Jesus say? What answer does he give in verse 29? He says, this kind can only come out by prayer. Meaning in the context, listen, in the context, Jesus is saying that the devil-controlled, devilish slavery that people are under cannot be sorted, fixed, rooted out by any earthly program, person, or organization. You see, the truth of the matter is that we're so busy trying to handle the carnage in our lives, aren't we? We're so busy trying to handle the pain, handle the suffering, handle the heartache. But actually, we're completely powerless to do anything about it. We will all die in our sin. No matter how many transplants we get, No matter how many anti-aging products you take, the world knows it can't cheat death. But because the world has got no hope, the only thing the world can do is make you live as long as you can. That's all that you've got. If there is no hope of eternal life in glory after you die, well then just live as long as you can. You can cheat on your tests. You can cheat on the ATO. You can cheat on your partner. You can cheat your company. But you cannot cheat death. You cannot cheat sickness. You cannot cheat sin. And if you rip the Band-Aid off and look at our seemingly ordered society, what you actually see is a viper-controlled world with everybody arguing the best way to fix problems they can't fix. Do you see it? Let me give you two wonderful quotes talking about this picture in Mark chapter 9 and this demon possession. The writer says, this sort of demon possession is a picture of every man and woman's fundamental captivity to Satan from birth onwards, causing unbelieving deafness to God's word and leading to death and hell. And the second quote is, no mere man can break Satan's power to deafen, dehumanize, and ultimately kill mankind. Christ on the mountain, Christ, or chaos at the bottom of the mountain. Now, thirdly, Christ and the chaos. Look at the passage carefully. Pick it up in verse 25 and notice exactly what Jesus does. When Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never go into him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. Now, I want you to have a look at this and I want you to notice three things about Jesus. They belong to him and they belong to him alone as incarnate deity. One, I want you to see the irresistible authority. The demon obeyed the word of Jesus immediately. Notice secondly, the irreversible authority. He commands the demon to go out and to what? Never go back in again. And thirdly, notice the resurrection authority. The young boy, verse 26, he looks like he's dead. But Jesus takes him by the hand, he stands up, and this boy has had a what? He's had a resurrection. He has had a deliverance from Satan. He's had a deliverance from the slavery and the possession of the demon. So let me put it to you like this. Jesus Christ has an unequaled status as incarnate deity, with unparalleled and unrivaled power to rescue the boy from a slavery that no one has the power to overcome. And perhaps now we're in a position to understand why God had to become a man. And the answer is in Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. Since the children, talking about the children of humanity, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear. Only God has the power to break the authority of Satan over human lives. So Jesus had to be both God and man to rescue us from the control and the consequences of demonic slavery. Perhaps it's summed up like this in 1 John 3 and verse 8, halfway down. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So I want to say to you here this morning, if you are a Christian, if you are a Christian here this morning, then Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, has set you free from the power and the control of the evil one. His slavery over you has been broken. You've been set free from the deathly grip of the evil one, and you have been seated, according to Paul in Ephesians 2, in the heavenly realms with Christ. And this is the power of the gospel for all who believe. It is the eternal Son of Man becoming a human Son of God to suffer and die and rise to set you free from being a child of Satan to a child of God. There actually are only two types of children in the world. There are children of the devil and there are children of God. That's how John puts it. Look at the contrast. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Which one are you? Which one are you? But are these not the most comforting words? Let me read them to you from John chapter 1, verse 9. The true light that gives light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Remember the quote from Calvin? Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Our wisdom, in as far as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. So let me ask you these three questions to ponder. Do you know who God is? Do you know who you are? Do you know why he came? Jesus put it like this in his own words in John 8:36. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Let me start to close up. My fourth heading, Christ in you. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or you're not yet a follower of Jesus. You're searching, you're looking, but you haven't yet taken that step towards Christ in faith. And if that's you this morning, I want you to just have a look at a couple of verses with me in that text, Mark 9. The Father says to Jesus, it has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, Jesus, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for the one who believes. You've got to understand that the only person that can rescue you, redeem you, restore you, ransom you from the slavery of sin and Satan, and ultimately rescue you from ultimate suffering in hell, where the demons and the devil will be thrown one day, only Jesus can do that. Has the Son set you free? If not, cry out to him. Jesus, have pity on me. Jesus, have mercy on me. Help me. Set me free. It is possible for the one who believes. To the Christian, do you know what happens after Christ has set you free from the slavery of the evil one? Do you know what he does? Do you know what he does? Let me show you. Romans 8, verse 11, and if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. See, when you're set free from the slavery of Satan, what does Christ do? He fills you with His Spirit. So that you can never, ever, 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 ever again be under the control or the possession of Satan. Never. Because you're filled with His Spirit. This is the power of the gospel to set people free from the slavery of Satan. BBC, I say it to us again, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel to those smile ladies. Preach the gospel to your neighbor, your son, your daughter, your mother. Preach the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. It's only the gospel. But as Christians here this morning, who have been set free, who have been filled with the Spirit, we do continue to struggle against the wiles and the lies of the evil one, don't we? Remember this verse, Peter writing to Christians? 1 Peter 5:8 says, be alert and sober, of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And then Peter says, resist him, standing firm in the faith. How do you resist the devil? Continue to believe the gospel. Resist the devil by standing firm in the faith, by believing the gospel, by holding on to Jesus. But I want to give you one last thing. As Christians, is it not true that so often we're trying to fight the battles on our own? Is it not true that so often we try to fight the battles in our own strength? We think we can figure it out all on our own. We don't seek God. We don't pray to God. We don't go to His Word. Do you remember these words of Jesus? In Revelation chapter 3, they weren't written to non-Christians. They were written to Christians. This is Jesus writing to one of His churches, and He says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. As someone once said, some battles can only be won on your knees. You need to allow Jesus Christ. You need to open up the door of your heart and allow Jesus into your chaos. Allow Him into your confusion. Allow Him into those family battles. Allow Him into your wounds, into your past, into your bitternesses, into your resentment, into your regrets. Open the door of your heart and allow Him into that anguish of mental illness. Open your heart and allow Jesus into the compulsions, the obsessions, the addictions that we have. Because you know what happens when you do? There is a calm, and there's a peace, and there's a contentment, and there's a patience that you will experience as you open up the parts of your lives to Jesus that you're so busy struggling and you're losing. Open it up. Here I am. Jesus says to you, I stand at the door and knock. Remember the picture? gathering team.